Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you after being on vacation. I didn't realize it was 5 months long. It only felt like about 2 weeks. First time, though, in 28 or 29 years that my wife and I went on vacation just by ourselves. For every year since we had children, we've always had all of the kids with us, every single vacation. And so this was kind of nice. I mean, I missed them, but it was nice. We were in the upper peninsula of Michigan, northern Michigan. My family on my dad and my mom's side are both from up there, a region called Escanaba and Iron Mountain and Norway, Michigan, and some of those areas up there. So we had nice reunions, but it's good to be back. I like this time of year because we're anticipating the fall, and a lot of exciting things always happen around here in the fall. I want to begin this morning by asking a question. Have you ever felt as if God was punishing you? You looked at what was happening in your life, maybe things were happening to you, and you concluded, God's punishing me. You know, God's angry with me. God is really bothered with me. Things are not going right, and it's because he's kind of opposing me. I don't know if you've ever had that feeling before. I have, where I felt like things were going wrong and in my life, and maybe it was because God was punishing me. Well, in a minute, I want to make a case for the fact that I don't think God ever punishes Christians. That might surprise some of you. He doesn't punish Christians. There might be another explanation of what's happening, but today we're going to continue our series we've been doing called The Ordinaries. They're ordinary people who either accomplished extraordinary things or else they were part of God's extraordinary plan. But they're ordinary people through whom God did some amazing things. And today, we're going to look at the story of two women. And one of these women had bad theology, if I could put it that way, or I believe she did anyway. She had the perspective that God was just against her. God was just opposing her. And as a result, she became kind of bitter. The other woman was someone who ended up turning to God, finding God to be for her a refuge. Now, let me define what the word refuge means. A refuge is a shelter or protection from danger, trouble, etc. For example, we might say to take refuge from a storm, or it's a place of shelter, protection, or safety, or anything to which one has recourse for aid, relief, or escape. The people I want to talk about today are found in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Two people are Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi was the mother-in-law, Ruth was the daughter-in-law. And as this story begins, things were not going very well for them. Let me set the context, though, of the entire book of Ruth. This story occurred during a period of the judges. For about 300 years of Israel's history, they didn't have a king, or at least not an earthly king. God wanted to be their king. And so there were the judges, rulers. These were ones that often served as military leaders who would kind of lead the nation of Israel. There was a pattern, though, that happened during the period of the judges, and really I would say the judges' period of Israel's history was not the high point of their history at all. Because there was a pattern that took place over and over again, if you're familiar with the time of the judges. What would happen is the people of Israel would turn away from God and start worshiping idols. So they'd forsake God. Second, God would then cause pestilence or famine or another nation to attack Israel, thereby humbling them. Third, the people would, in their brokenness, turn back to God and ask for a deliverer. And fourth, God raised up a judge. And this pattern appears over and over and over during this 300 period year of time. They turned away from God. God tried to get their attention through a variety of means, but often it was they were attacked by a foreign enemy. They would, in their despair and in their suffering, turn back to God, and God would raise up a judge. And the story of Ruth happens kind of in the middle of that cycle. In fact, many feel like the judge that was the judge at the time was a young man named Gideon. Now, as our story begins, again, things were not going very well for this family. I'd like to begin in verse 1 of Ruth chapter 1, where we read, "During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land." Now, let me just stop for a moment, but within the context of the judges, to make that statement does indicate that God was involved, that God was trying to get their attention. It shows me it was a period of time in which they had been turning away from God. It was the time of judges, and there was a famine in the land. Pretty clearly, that was the case, that it was somehow God getting their attention. We continue reading, "A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the land of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband." Not a very good situation for her. And as we'll see in a minute, when she arrives in Bethlehem, she insists that they actually change her name to Mara, which means bitter. At this point in the story, Naomi is very bitter, and who can blame her? It started with a famine that hit the area of Bethlehem. Apparently, the family needed to sell their family property. They moved about 50 miles away on the other side of the Dead Sea to try to get a new life for themselves. And while they were there, Naomi's husband died. And normally that would have been, it was a tragic enough, but in biblical times, if your husband died, you were in trouble. The husband was the breadwinner in the home. But in the case of Naomi, she had two sons. And we read the two sons married these Moabite women, and then the two of them died as well. Now, I don't know if any of you have suffered that before, to lose your husband, then to lose your kids. As this story begins, though, we find these three women, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, having gone through all of this that they were going through, and Naomi comes up with the conclusion that the best thing to do would be to return back home. And so she says to her two daughters-in-law, "I can't take care of you, Orpah or Ruth, I can't take care of you." And by the way, we don't know what these young men died of or what her husband died of, but their names provide just a little bit of a hint, because the one boy's name, Mahlon, means sickly, and the other boy's name means wasting away. Now, can you imagine naming your kids? Like, here are my kids, sickly, wasting away. There were health issues in that family, probably through a Elimelech side of things. But she approaches these daughters-in-law, and she says, "Why don't you stay here in Moab, because I can't take care of you, and I'm returning home." She'd heard there might be food in Bethlehem. That's how our story is beginning. Now, she concluded that God was after her. And I'll demonstrate this in a minute, but she felt like God was opposing her, like God was her enemy. It does raise a question that I want to just talk about briefly for a minute. Why do bad things happen to Christians or to believers? Why does God allow bad things to happen to believers? And there are a number of reasons why things happen to us that aren't good. For example, one of the reasons bad things happen to us is that we live in a broken world. A world that's been scarred after sin came into the world. Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and we read a curse came on all of creation. So suddenly there were thorns and thistles, and work would become work, and delivering babies would be in great pain, and there'd be sickness and sorrow and death, suffering. It's part of our human experience. I think sometimes Christians have kind of bad theology. Their theology is, well, bad things aren't supposed to happen to Christians because we're Christians. It's not good theology. In fact, part of what I hope we walk away with this morning is understanding that this is part of life, that we're not spared tribulation. Jesus said, in this world, you will have difficulties. And so by virtue of the fact you live in a broken world, bad things are going to happen. You're going to get sick. Your car's going to break down. Work's going to be like work. It's going to be difficult. Second reason bad things happen to us is that God is using it or allowing it to come our way to build character in our lives. Three prominent New Testament writers all address this: Paul, Peter, and James. All of them say that we should approach trials with a certain joy because we know that it has the effect of producing character in our lives, endurance in our lives. Trials are God's training program. And once again, I think, boy, if Christians don't believe that trials are supposed to be about our part of our lives, we're going to miss out on what God's trying to do in and through us. But that's part of the reason God lets things happen to us. Third reason we face difficulties is that we have an enemy named the devil. And I'm convinced that we do indeed have a spiritual enemy, the devil and his host. About a third of the demonic host are under his command. And sometimes things that happen to us are spiritual in nature. Peter wrote that the devil's like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. Apostle Paul talked about even a physical affliction he had, and he said it was actually a servant sent from the devil to torture me. Now, I don't think this is usually why we suffer. I mean, some people blame every kind of suffering on the devil. That's not the case, but it's possible that some of the things we face are because of that. Fourth reason I think we face difficulties or trials is because God is disciplining us. Now, here we come back to what I said at the beginning. Some of you are saying, wait a minute, you said God doesn't punish us. No, he doesn't punish us. I'm convinced he does discipline us. You say, well, what's the difference between the two? Well, punishment is about making someone pay for what they did wrong. When you punish someone, you make sure that they pay fully for what they did wrong. Christians will never be punished by God. Why? Because Jesus was punished in our place. That's why you can go to heaven if you put your trust in him. Jesus took upon himself the full penalty of every sin that you've committed. He was punished in your place, and therefore God won't punish you. He already punished his son. But the writer of Hebrews indicates that sometimes God disciplines us like a father does his children. And what is the purpose of discipline? Well, the purpose is correction, to get you on the right course. Even in sports, we talk about people being disciplined. You go through all these things to grow stronger so that you can succeed more. It's about your development. And many times throughout the Bible, we have examples where God wanted to get someone's attention who had gone off the path. Someone who was doing what they knew was not something that they should be doing, and God wanted to get their attention. Now, a lot of Christians, they think every kind of suffering is, well, God is punishing me or God is disciplining you. No, I don't think that's the case. A father or a mother who disciplines his kids would never think of disciplining them without them knowing why they're being disciplined. When bad things happen to us, my first place to go is not, God must be disciplining me, now I need to figure out what it is. It doesn't work that way. But there are times we know as Christians where we're not on the right path and we know it, and sometimes God will try to get our attention. And part of the whole Judges story is about God trying to discipline the people. The last reason I think we face difficulties is because God's just got a plan he's working out that we don't know about. Why do bad things happen? God is sovereign. Ask him someday. We don't always know. And the story of Ruth is clearly a story about the sovereignty of God. In fact, that's one of the few things we can say about it. We do not know why God allowed Naomi's husband to die or the kids to die. We do not know why. There's nothing about the story that indicates that Naomi had done anything wrong. The only thing in the story that we know they stepped off the path about or got wrong was that the boys were not to have married Moabite women. According to the Old Testament law, they were not allowed to marry the nations from the nations surrounding them. But Naomi may have had no choice in that matter. We don't know. All we know is we find her in this situation. But before the story is done, we will see that God had a sovereign plan all along. that because of these difficulties, God was bringing about the birth of a child who would be the father of another child, who would end up being the first or most loved king of Israel, who would eventually be a forefather to Jesus Christ. God was unfolding a plan in this story that they had no idea about, and oftentimes that's why bad things happen to us. But let's pick up this story. Naomi tried to encourage the two women to stay. She wanted to go alone. One of them said, okay. She stayed back. The other one said, I'm not going to leave you. We pick up the story in verse 15 of Ruth 1. Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Follow your sister-in-law. But Ruth replied, do not persuade me to leave you or go back and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. It's an amazing statement of loyalty. I've heard people quote this in their wedding ceremonies. Amazing statement of loyalty. I want us to understand, though, that the loyalty that Ruth was displaying here was not just a loyalty to Naomi, it was a loyalty to the God of Israel, Yahweh. She was taking refuge in him, finding herself running to him, even though she had been raised in a culture that did not worship God and worshiped idols. She said, I'm going to stick with you, and I am clinging to your God. Now, I want to suggest that regardless of what happens to us in life, God loves it when we take refuge in him. Regardless of the reason why we might be suffering, it's an occasion for us to find refuge in God. And Ruth did that. Naomi didn't. Listen to what she said as she arrives in the city of Bethlehem. In verse 19, the two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, can this be Naomi? Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, she answered, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has pronounced judgment on me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi came back from the land of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. That last sentence is the beginning of hope in the story. It's the beginning of the harvest. But do you see how bitter she is? She comes back, don't even call me Naomi. God has afflicted me. God has oppressed me. I went away full. By the way, that's not a true statement. She didn't go away full, she went away empty. She's painting this picture. She doesn't see God for who he is. She doesn't see the kindness of God, doesn't see the grace of God. We can always find refuge in God. Now let me summarize or continue the story here, what happened next. They couldn't go out really and get work, but in the Old Testament law, there's a provision made for those who are poor, and the provision was this, that if you had a field or if you had a vineyard, when you were harvesting it, you were not allowed to harvest to the edge of your field. That was the law. You can harvest everything, but leave the edges. Don't harvest all the way to the edges because you need to leave that for the poor. Second, if while you were harvesting something dropped, you weren't allowed to pick it up. So say you had this big bowl of grapes and you tripped and they fell, you have to leave them there. Once again, it was for the sake of the poor. Naomi, of course, knew about this, and she was probably older, but she sent Ruth to go and find food, or Ruth volunteered to go and find food, and she began to go to these barley fields, and she would go to the edges, and she would collect what she could, and she'd pick up anything that fell, and she happened upon the field of a guy named Boaz. Now, Boaz was a very influential man. He was a very wealthy man, and he also happened to be a relative of Naomi's, which is a significant part of this story. Because we'll see in a minute, she was able to take care of Naomi. But let's pick up the story in verse 8 of Ruth 2. We read, Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." She bowed with her face to the ground and said to him, "Why have you been so kind to notice me, although I'm a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and the land of your birth, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you've done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." That's where I get my takeaway. Unlike Naomi, she came under the wings of God for refuge, kind of a picture of a bird that comes under its mother's wings. "I'll take care of you. I'll feed you. I'll protect you." That's what she was doing. She ran to the very God that it seems Naomi was running from. She ran to this God and found a refuge in him. But there's a little bit more to this story. We're not going to take the time to read it. I'd encourage you to read it in your own time. But there was something else that was true about Boaz. Boaz, because he was a close relative, was allowed to be a kinsman redeemer. The law provided an opportunity that if someone were poor and they had to sell their property, a kinsman, someone who was akin, a close relative, was allowed to buy the property back on behalf of the person who sold it in order to keep it in the family. This was the goal. And Boaz was willing to do this. You see, Naomi and Elimelech had sold everything they had when they left. And now they came back and she was too poor to buy the property back. I don't know how she even sustained herself or where she stayed. But Boaz said, "I will be for you a kinsman redeemer." I've mentioned before the word redeemer means to pay a price to secure the release of something. In this case, he was a kinsman who was willing to pay the price to secure the release of this property back into the hands of Naomi. And it was a wonderful thing that he was willing to do. And many of you know that the story of Ruth, by the way, is intended to point to Jesus as the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Jesus was God, completely God, like the Father and the Son. He took on flesh and blood so that he could be a kinsman, so he could be a relative. He's called in the New Testament a brother. And he came specifically so he could pay the price for the things we've done wrong, so that we could be set free from the penalty of our sin and be forgiven through faith in him. Jesus is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. Well, Boaz was willing to do this for the family, but there's one other part of the story, and this is the weirdest part from our culture. In Bible times, if a couple got married and the husband passed away and they had no male children, the brother of the deceased was required to marry the sister-in-law and have a child. And that child was legally to be a descendant of the deceased. Did you get that? It's like I have three brothers. It would have meant if one of my brothers passed away and they had no kids, I'd have to, have a child through you, and then the child wouldn't even be mine. The child would belong to the deceased to keep it in the family name. Well, Boaz wasn't a brother here, but he was a close relative, and Boaz came to understand something about this whole kinsman-redeemer thing. If he bought the land back, it would go to Naomi and it would go to Ruth, but they didn't have any descendants. As soon as they died, the property would be lost from the family forever. He realized that the only way to keep it in the family was to take Ruth to be his wife. And he was willing to do it. "I'll have a child, and it'll bear the name of the deceased in your name." And she was willing to do it as well. Obviously, it would require willing participation on both parts. A scholar by the name of G. Bonner explains this, though. Certain obligations were laid on kinsmen. In the case of an untimely death of a husband without a son, the law leveret marriage, that's what it was called, becomes operative. That is, the husband's brother was obligated to raise up a male descendant for his deceased brother and thus perpetuate the deceased name and inheritance. So Boaz was willing to do that. The next scene, he gathers together the leaders of the city, and in verse 9 of Ruth 4, we read, Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "Your witnesses today that I'm buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon. I will also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his home. Your witnesses today." Skipping a couple verses later, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. When he was intimate with her, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. And then we come to the ending of the story. It's an ending of a story that fixes Naomi's problem. We read in verse 16, Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and took care of him. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David, the most beloved king of Israel, and a descendant. Eventually, Jesus would come from the same line because Boaz was willing to do this. But look, her story changes. She was the grandmother, but she raised the boy as if it were her own. God had fixed all of this. Now, I'm convinced that she was wrong all along. God wasn't against her. I don't think God was against her. She just had this theology, and if your theology is that God hates me, God is only punishing me, God's against me, I don't think you'll ever turn to God. You will become like Naomi was, bitter. Or I think we can take the perspective that Ruth did. Even though she was not even an Israelite, she was willing. She was willing to turn to God as her refuge. And in so doing, she found life, and in so doing, the nation of Israel found a king and eventually a Messiah. And God worked it out for the good. Honestly, I think the main point of the story is that this was God's way. The only reason Ruth is in there is to point to David's heritage and what God had in mind in bringing a king into the world through this woman and through this horrible circumstance. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So let's turn to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the grace in this story, although at the time it was hard to see. We often, Lord, don't see the good and the bad that happens to us. And I think we misinterpret it. I think, oh Lord, we read in the New Testament that there's absolutely nothing that will separate us from your love once we put our faith in Jesus. And that if you are for us, who can be against us? You're the one, Father, who didn't spare your own son. You gave him for us. How much more won't you freely give us all things? And yet we don't view you as a giving God and a loving God. Often maybe we view you as an enemy. Lord, we want to take refuge in you. Regardless of the things we face, help us to remember to take refuge in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.